The following conference is one of a second series of retreat conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and teaches at the Pontifical Institute for Advanced Studies in Catholic Doctrine at St. John's University in New York. Father is well known as a lecturer, retreat master, and author. This second series of retreat conferences has proved to be of great spiritual inspiration and assistance to priests, religious, and laity alike, because like all of Father Hardin's conferences, one can be well assured they are founded on solid Catholic doctrine. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, the real presence and sanctity. Father Hardin.
The present conference is on the real presence and sanctity. In speaking about holiness, it is remarkable how we can overlook the obvious. It is, for example, obvious that we cannot become holy unless we obtain the extraordinary graces needed to reach sanctity. Hearing about holiness, reading about it, even seeing holiness does not make one holy. We need grace. It is equally obvious that the graces we need must come to us from Christ, since, as he told us, without me you can do nothing. And if that nothing refers even to salvation, it most certainly refers to sanctification. The question remains, how? How do we obtain the grace that only Christ can give in order to become more and more like him, in a word, to become holy, because Christ's likeness is holiness. We might correctly answer, we obtain the graces we need from Christ by asking him, by praying to the Savior and begging him. All of this is true. But then we begin to touch on mystery. Because Christ will give us the grace we need, and we need a lot of grace to become holy. Only if we ask him for it as he wants us to approach him, and the as he wants us to is the key to the mystery. How does Christ want us to approach him so that approaching him we might ask him and ask effectively? The answer is plain. By faith. Faith in Christ is what Christ demands as the precondition for answering our prayers. It is not in much speech. It is not in long hours of petition. Prayer is efficacious only insofar as it is animated by faith. and for our purpose, prayer animated by faith to obtain the beyond ordinary graces of holiness. But we are not yet at the center of the matter I wish to share with you in this conference. Because we might rightly answer, there are a lot of things about Christ . There are many aspects of the Incarnation. There is an infinitude of mystery behind the name Jesus. Is there some one mystery of our faith in Him, which if we believe in, and believe in deeply, we shall tap the resources of His gracious mercy? Yes, it is faith in His real presence. No wonder, over the centuries, this has been called the mystery of faith. This is the epicenter of Christology. In order to impress ourselves with this very central fact, we should go back to Christ's promise of the Eucharist in St. John. What needs to be kept in mind, however, is that there were two levels to this promise of the Eucharist recorded by John in his sixth chapter. They intertwine through the 40-some verses dealing with the promise of the Eucharist. But the two are not the same. One is the level of faith, where Christ insists on the absolute necessity of believing in Him to be saved and sanctified. Belief, believing, believe runs right through as a theme in that Eucharistic promise. The other is the level of the Eucharist itself, which Christ then proceeds to identify as the special object of our faith in Him. What I should like to do is read with you the verses, not all of them, but many of them, from St. John. And as we read, note the interplay of these two levels, the need for believing in Christ, and the characteristic object of this faith in Christ. Namely, that He is really present in the Eucharist as the nourishment of our spiritual life. You recall the context. Christ had just worked one of His several miraculous multiplications of food. Then he went on, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. But as I have told you, you can see me and still you do not believe. Yes, it is my Father's will that whoever sees the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and that I shall raise him up on the last day. I tell you most solemnly, everybody who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert, and they are dead. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that a man may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. Then begins the dialectic. Christ made it perlucidly clear that no one will be saved unless still sanctified, unless he believes in Christ. And what about Christ, which is the core of believing in him? It is believing that he is the bread that came down from heaven to live in our midst as the Eucharist and to be received in our bodies as communion. Then the Jews, so John continues, started arguing with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? No taking back. I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. Meaning, if you do not believe, clearly, you will not receive. Then you shall die. Then John goes on. He taught this doctrine at Capernaum in the synagogue. After hearing it, many of his followers said, this is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it? Jesus was aware that his followers were complaining about it and said, does this upset you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew those who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. He went on, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless the Father allows him. After this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him. But John is not finished yet. Then Jesus said to the 12, "What about you? Do you want to go away too?" He might have lost all 12 right then. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, whom shall we go to? You have the message of eternal life, and we believe." We know that you are the Holy One of God. So far, St. John. As often as we have read and heard these verses from the beloved disciple, and as often as we may have been impressed by the studied effort of the evangelists to bring out the necessity of believing in Christ as really present in the Eucharist, we may not perhaps have been sufficiently impressed with the logic of it all. It all holds together. First, thematically, all of this means that our faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is the touchstone of sanctity. We shall be saved if we believe in this presence, and believing, act as those who believe. We shall be sanctified if we believe. We shall be effective in winning souls to Christ if we believe in this mystery. Neither more nor less. The deeper our faith in this presence, the more surely we shall be saved, the more securely sanctified, and the more effectively, beyond our wildest dreams, shall we bring not hundreds, but thousands of souls to the heart of Christ. But then we ask ourselves, what is it, or better, who is it we believe in when we believe in the real presence? We believe it is the same Jesus who was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. We should not tire reminding ourselves that the flesh in the Eucharist came from Mary. It is the same Jesus who was born at Bethlehem, who lived at Nazareth, who fled and stayed for a while in Egypt, who began his public life and preached to the people. It is the same Savior who worked miracles, who raised people from the dead. And how we need to hear this, who forgave sinners and who reconciled the Magdalene. It is the same Christ who suffered and died and by His divine power raised His body from the grave. This is the same Christ who ascended into heaven. He is now at the right hand of His heavenly Father and is in our midst. This, in the profoundest sense of the word, is heaven on earth. That's what we believe, when we believe, as we believe, in the real presence. We believe, therefore, that He is here not only as God, but as man. And that bears much more emphasis than we can ever give it, because it means, as faith assures us, before the incarnation, God was, of course, on the earth. He may. But with the incarnation, God became man. It is the man who is God, who is really present. We believe that this humanity which really means this human being is capable of working the same wonders that He worked in Palestine. Now, let's follow this. You recall how many times during His public life that Christ was asked to work miracles, to heal, to cure, and that on some tragic occasions we are told He could not work the miracles because of the lack of faith among the people. The needs were there, desperate bodily and spiritual needs. The power was there, infinite power. You don't explain this, we accept it. Omnipotence is bound by our faith. I repeat, you don't explain this, you believe it. How it is that the Almighty, who brought the world into being out of nothing, who made us out of nothing, who sustains the universe symbolically in the palm of His hand, that this God's omnipotence is conditioned by our faith. I don't understand it, but I accept it. It is both wonderful and terrifying, isn't it? Now it is this human nature that we are bidden to believe has done two things. First, that in the womb of Mary, it was substantially united with the eternal Word of God. So the child she bore for 9 months was her Creator. That's the first article of faith. And the substratum for the second. We secondly believe that this humanity, thus substantially united with the divinity, has, in ways beyond our comprehension, decided to remain thus united, and that this humanity, thus united with the Word of God, is here. Is it any wonder that the fathers of the Church speak of the real presence as the acme of the faith? It is at the peak of the pyramid of all that we believe. Because the real presence subsumes everything else. Now, there's a further refinement here that I think bears some emphasis. God, after all, having made the world, and then, for reasons best known to his infinite wisdom, having allowed the world to sin, then deciding to redeem the world, he did not have to become man to achieve the redemption. Clearly, he did so because he wanted to. But once God made that decision that the world would be redeemed by the humanity assumed by the Son of God, that humanity then remains for all time the source of all grace to all mankind, and in eternity the source of all heavenly glory. This is the mediatorial channel through which all the treasures of heaven come to the human race. That human being is the indispensable link between God and sinful man. Consequently, whether it is as the real presence whom we come to worship, or the real presence whom we come to receive, in both cases, or in all cases, it is the human Jesus who is our God, who, through his humanity, channels to us the treasures of his divinity. So that when we come to him, we, so pathetically human, to him, so gloriously but human, it is a human heart speaking to a human heart. It is a human mind thinking about a human mind, and in ways that we cannot conceive. That human mind and human will radiates to us the wisdom and the strength we need even to be saved and surely to be sanctified. There are so many things that the mystery of Christ's humanity in the Eucharist teaches us. And the reason is because there is no limit to what we should not expect to receive from Him. He's here. That's the long and short of it. Everything else is up to us. That, too, is the long and short of it. It all then depends on our faith. Now, while there are many things that our faith should lead us to beg from this Jesus to give us, if need be to work miracles in our favor, there is none, I submit, that we more need. No grace, that is, that we should more earnestly beg Him to give us than the grace to experience in our humanity what He experienced in His. You see, whatever other reasons He had for becoming man, this is the fundamental one. God became man and therefore assumed our human nature in order that, like us, He might be able to endure. That's it. Because God as God could have done everything else in our favor except this. This, though God, or better, because He is God, He could not endure. Agreed? God as God cannot suffer. So what did God do? God became man in order to be able to suffer. So that while there is a myriad favors we ask for, there are countless petitions we have. There are desires and dreams and hopes and ambitions that we want Him to fulfill. Fine. Provided they are good for us, He will answer all our prayers, if only we believe. Oh, but there is one petition we better not omit making. Because this is the whole reason for his being here. I mean, as the human being who had suffered and who now wants us to join our sufferings with his. But there's a missing link. What is it? We need grace, strength, courage. This then is what we should mainly beg of this human God in our midst to help us live out our humanity faithfully, which means that he will enable us to be patient. Patient with others, patient with ourselves, patient with him, that we might bear up with our crosses, especially the heaviest burden we've got to carry ourselves, that we might be resigned. Even as he, as man, was resigned to the divine will, so that, like him, we might be able to offer ourselves daily, and perhaps many times daily, being sure that it is thus especially that we grow in his likeness. After all the learned books are read and all the erudite sermons are heard, we become most like Christ, which means we become most holy when we have learned how like him to suffer. As long as there is a breath in my body, I shall not cease repeating this theme. Anyone who preaches another gospel is not a true prophet. Of course, with the strength that he gives us and the courage that we obtain from Jesus who is here, this cross that we carry with him and for him becomes, and I trust we have all learned this secret, it becomes lighter and sweeter to such an extent that, strange thing this, the more we endure with him, the more we shall be consoled by him. Because, you see, there are two kinds of joy. There is one that comes from this life, born of earth. The other that comes from God. the price we have to pay to obtain a foretaste of heaven on earth is to embrace the cross. I still have a short epilogue. In the light of all that we have seen, which is part of our faith, is it any wonder that all sanctity in the Roman Catholic Church is said to be derived from the Eucharist? That all saints became saintly because they believed in the Eucharist and lived out their belief? And that's our greatest joy on earth, is to be present to Him, words almost lose their meaning when you use them in this way, to be present to Him who made Himself to be present to us. The beatific vision is simply the Eucharist unveiled and enjoyed for eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.